Turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be beginning in verse 44. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. May the Lord bless his word and cause it to bear much fruit. I think maybe the best way to understand these two parables this morning is to say, first of all, what they are not teaching before we look at what they are declaring. First, these parables are not teaching that you can purchase your salvation or buy your way into the kingdom of God. Second, these parables are not teaching that man by his own efforts saves himself. Third, these parables are not teaching that there are many roads or paths to the kingdom of heaven or different means of salvation. And fourth, these parables are not about Christ looking for his bride, his elect, his church. We are naturally of no great value, certainly not worthy of God's mercy and grace. Only in Christ are we part of the royal family of God, and only in Christ are we accepted and pleasing to God. There are many different ways to look at these parables and many different ways that they're explained, but I think if we focus on what they are not first, it'll help us to look at them rightly. Here in these two parables, we need to see that Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of heaven. He is declaring the infinite worth of the kingdom of heaven, and when rightly understood by faith, the fruit that is gloriously produced by God's grace in those who believe. Listen to John Calvin's introduction on these two parables. The first two of these parables are intended to instruct believers to prefer the kingdom of heaven to the whole world, and therefore to deny themselves and all the desires of the flesh, that nothing may prevent them from obtaining so valuable a possession. We are greatly in need of such a warning, for we are so captivated by the allurements of the world that eternal life fades from our view. And in consequence of our carnality, the spiritual graces of God are far from being held by us in the estimation which they deserve. Justly, therefore, does Christ speak in such lofty terms of the excellence of eternal life, that we ought not to feel uneasy at relinquishing, on account of it, whatever we reckon in other respects to be valuable. End quote. The first parable says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Many commentaries talk about in older times, at this time period when people had valuables, they would put them in a container and bury them in the ground. They didn't have banks. They didn't have different things that we have today. They didn't have safes to lock them in. And so they would bury it in the ground and hide it from their enemies, hide it from others so that it would be prevented from being stolen. But most likely, this isn't referring to that type of treasure. Most likely, it's referring to a treasure that's naturally in the ground. Whatever that treasure may be, whether it's gold or silver or something natural that couldn't be carried away. Because if this was just simply a container filled with money or filled with something that could be carried, the man, when he uncovered it, could have just taken it and walked away and would have had the treasure. And yet the parable says after finding it, he covers it up or leaves it covered, leaves it unknown to the world and goes and buys this field. In other words, there's something valuable in that field that causes this man to buy the whole field. So most likely it's not just something small that could be carried, but yet maybe a deep cave or something that would contain a vein of gold, a vein of silver or copper or something that would have been of great value. And clearly those things were found at this time period. The Bible speaks much of silver and gold and different things and metals that were used. So here's a treasure that from the human eye is hidden below the ground. From human eye, it needed to be sought and found. And we need to understand this parable in strictly human terms, first of all. We need to see the picture of how God is describing something in a physical way before we can understand what spiritual truths he's pointing to. But the thing I want to point out at first is that in his joy, he goes and buys the field. But it's not simply because he has extra money. It's not simply because it's just something else to own and to purchase. Jesus says clearly that he goes and sells all he has to buy the field. In other words, whatever that treasure in this field, this man sees this treasure as more worthy than everything that he has in this world. And this is what Christ is pointing to as far as the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we can't purchase our salvation. We can't purchase grace. We can't purchase forgiveness. We can't purchase mercy. That's not how we would look at this parable. But when God graciously opens our eyes so that we can see the hidden treasure, think about it. God's grace is freely given. God's gospel is freely proclaimed. But to most of the world, they're blind to the beauty of God. They're blind to the truths of the gospel. They're blind to the grace of God that's given in Christ. And yet when God works grace in us, when God gives us faith, we see the treasure that was always there, but was hidden from our eyes. And so Jesus isn't teaching us that I want you to spend $100. I want you to spend $1,000. I want you to sell your car and buy salvation. That's not the point he's trying to make. He's trying to say that when you see the beauty, the hidden treasure that God has in Christ, everything that you own, everything that you are, should pale in comparison to the glory that's given in Christ Jesus. In other words, if we say, oh, I believe in God, I hear what he says, I believe in God, I accept his righteousness, I accept his saving grace, I receive all the benefits in Christ, and then we live as if everything else in this world is more valuable than that, that dishonors God. So if we see this physical situation, every single person that knew this man would come to the conclusion, whatever this is in this field, this man, our friend, our father, our neighbor, our brother, whoever this man is in this parable that Jesus is telling, the story that he's telling, we would look at that person and say, whatever he's after, he sees it as more valuable than everything else he has. Does the world see that in our lives? Does the world look at us and see us as a peculiar people that are in passionate pursuit of the kingdom of God? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. We also don't want to look at this parable and say, okay, now because we're pursuing the kingdom of God, it's wrong to own anything. It's wrong to enjoy anything. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching about the primary passion of our heart. Where does the primary passion of our heart land? Look at the word joy. It doesn't say in his drudgery, in his, oh, I have to do this. Oh, in the commandment of God, he's telling me to do it, but I really don't want to. In other words, in this parable, the man only does what he wants to do. The man with great joy buys this field. In other words, God is using this as a litmus test to test ourselves to see if we be of the faith. Many times in the Bible talks that way. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Know that you're the elect of God. How do you know that? Where's the center of your joy? Where's the center of your heart? Is it in the things of the world? Is it in the things that you have tangibly? Or is it in the kingdom of God? Is it in the eternal life that has been purchased for you in Christ Jesus? Does your heart rev the most at the glory and beauty of Christ Jesus? Or does something else have your heart? This hidden treasure that Jesus is referring to can only be found in him and can only be accomplished by him. We have to be clear. We don't want to take this parable and make salvation all about what we do. We want to see the beauty that Jesus is pointing in this parable, but we also want to make sure that we understand that Christ saves and only Christ saves. Christ and his gospel are to be seen as far more excellent, far more valuable, far more precious than all the sparkling riches of this world combined. It's not just one thing. It's not just another thing. It's everything combined. So whatever you can compile in your mind of the riches of this world, the sparkling trinkets of this world, the fame, the fortune of this world, Jesus wants us to combine them all and see himself as more precious, to see the gospel as more precious, to see the kingdom as more precious. And that's the point. He sells all that he has and buys the field. It is a conquering passion that Christ works in his people. It's a conquering passion. And again, I want to be clear. We will never love and pursue God perfectly this side of glory. But is that passion, is that pursuing conquering in our heart? Is it driving out the lust that we have for the things of the world, or is it a coexisting mutual understanding? Well, God understands that I love the world more than him. He's at work in me, and eventually I'll love him more than the world. We can't look at it that way. In other words, has God conquered your heart? Have you in your mind, in your heart, by faith, believed God that he did what he did on the cross for you? And if you say that externally, has it started to change the inside of who you are? Paul says in Galatians, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and through me. Why does he say that? He's walking, he's talking, he's breathing, he's alive. But he's not his own anymore. We've been bought with a price. And that price that purchased our salvation is Christ. He shed his own blood. He died on a cross to save his church. And he's speaking to his church here saying, if that miracle has happened in you, cast aside the things of the world. Cast aside all the baubles and trinkets and stuff and pursue my kingdom with joy. With joy. Look at parable number two. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the last part of this parable is exactly the same. It's not just one thing he gave up for this great pearl. It's not half the things he gave up for his great pearl. It's everything he had he gave up for this great pearl. This parable, more than the other one, you hear people describe, well, this is Christ seeking after his church. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's the exact same glorious truth from the first parable. It is our pursuit of Christ, our pursuit of the kingdom, our pursuit of the gospel, not Christ's pursuit of us. If it's Christ's pursuit of us, then what fine pearls is he looking for before he finds his church? See, that dishonors God if this is Christ seeking the lost, seeking his church. But if it's us being called to pursue Christ, then again, it's the same truth. The word joy is not in this parable, but the word again links it to the last parable. So we want to say that that same joy, that same passion that we're to pursue that field, we're to pursue the pearl of great price. Think about it. This parable has for a picture in it, a merchant, someone who knows pearls, someone who does this for a living, and he's pursuing fine pearls. The imagery here is almost if this guy only will keep fine pearls, will only deal in fine pearls. He has a reputation. And yet, this point in his life, he finds one pearl of great price. He sells all he has. In other words, he forsakes all other pearls. This is where the Hindu religion, if you talk to somebody that's a Hindu, they might say that Jesus is great and Jesus is a great teacher and he's a way of salvation, but they won't let go of all the other ways. They take in all gods, all theologies, all different practices to hope to find the best of all the worlds. And that's what the world teaches, right? Many roads to heaven, many ways to God. God's just this big God of love, and however you get to him, that's okay, as long as you get to him. That's not what this parable teaches. It's not what the other parable teaches, and it's certainly not what Scripture teaches. Jesus said there's one way to the Father, and unless you come through me, you don't get to the Father. You get a lesser pearl. You get an empty field. You get what you deserve, the wrath of God. But if we come to God through Christ, we get mercy and grace and joy and fullness. See, we need to understand that God, as we sang, is the giver of everything good in the world. God wants us to enjoy every good that's in the world, but he wants us to enjoy the good that's in the world in comparison to the Son as if we don't enjoy it. Does that make sense? That's why the passage says, if you love father and mother more than me, You can't be my disciple. That doesn't mean we're not called to love our fathers and mothers. We're called to love Christ more. And in comparison, our love for each other pales to our passion for Christ. And yet in our passion for Christ, in our passion for the kingdom, one of the fruits is that we'll love one another. But if we reverse the order and we say, okay, by loving each other, God will be pleased with me. He's not pleased with you. But by loving God, the fruit of loving God, the fruit of pursuing His kingdom, the fruit of faith and grace is that we will love one another. And that's why Jesus says the fruit, the evidence of your love for one another will tell the world that what? That we're His. That some transaction, some legal transaction has really taken place to take us from the kingdom of darkness and place us in the kingdom of light. To take us from bondage and sin and slavery to sin and take us and put us in bondage to righteousness. But a lot of what's taught today inside Christianity, it's almost as if God takes you away from sin, but puts you in a neutral place. And then you just kind of float around. You're not really a Christian and one day and the next day you're a Christian. And of course, Sundays we're Christians, but not on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. Either you're in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. And how we live Sunday to Sunday, not just on Sunday, but Sunday to Sunday, echoes to the world and echoes to each other. Where is the greatest joy in our life? In America, we have many blessings, that physical blessings that the world doesn't have. But guess what? Those things can also become curses. They can become things of idolatry. We can love stuff and we can love things and we can love all the different freedoms we have in America more than we love God. Or we can become legalists and say, well, I have to sell everything that I own to show God how much I love Him. And therefore, I'm fulfilling this parable by being a pauper. And I just walk through this world with nothing. And that just shows my love for God. No, it doesn't. We're called to provide and care for and love our families. That's not wrong to do. That's not wrong to work. It's not wrong to have stuff, but it's wrong to love money. It's wrong to love stuff. And so in these little snapshots of God's saving grace, He's saying, I take those that have the world and I so change their heart that they let go of the world and grab hold of my kingdom. And if we don't see that that transaction of letting go of the world and grabbing onto the kingdom is a mighty work of God's sovereign grace, we'll tap ourselves on the back all the way to hell. See, salvation isn't about what we do. It's about what God did. God gave the man the ability to see the treasure in the field. God gave the merchant the ability to see that this pearl was a different pearl than all the rest of the fine pearls. It was a pearl of great price. It superseded all other pearls. In other words, before Christ, before salvation, we may look at this world and say, oh, all these different things that people do that seem good on the outside, seems ways to have peace with God. Thousands of things. If you typed in on the internet, how can I have peace with God? You'd get back thousands and thousands of answers. Even some that would even say, who cares about peace with God? He doesn't even exist. But the Christian is one that the grace of God has so worked in our heart and mind that the world just loses its flavor. Isn't that what Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also"? How do we live and die for the glory of God if we only want to hold on to this life? How do we live and die on Monday if our hopes are set 15 years from now that we get to do this fun thing, that the world will be just a horrible place if we don't get to do this fun thing 15 years from now? What if God said to you, today I want you to preach the gospel and perish for my glory? Would we fight against that? Oh no, Lord, I haven't done this yet or done this yet or done this yet. Does God have the right to demand whatever He demands of your life in the next 5 seconds? Yes, He does. But the question these parables want to touch our heart is, are you okay with that? And not only are you okay with it, but are you joyful with that? Does your heart joyfully see God sovereign? Does your heart joyfully see Him as the only ruler of your heart? See, that's the heartbeat of these parables. Is there joy in your pursuit of the kingdom of God? And if that joy is there, is it fueled by the grace of God, or is it fueled with Christian hypocrisy because you want people to think that you're holy and righteous all by yourself? See, that's all throughout the Gospels. That's why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees. Not only was their theology wrong, but their practice was wrong. But not only was their theology and practice wrong, their hearts were wrong. They say they love me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, we can't just say, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Bible, and I love God. Just simply words and external statements. Those are good statements, good things to say. But is your heart engaged? Has your heart been conquered and captured by the love of God? Or does your understanding of the gospel say, well, God's just this big power of love and he accepts me the way I am and I don't have to fight against sin. I don't have to love his kingdom. I don't have to love him. I don't have to love truth. I don't have to love the church. I don't really care. But thank God I got the get out of hell free card. See, we can even take the glory of heaven and make it into an idol. We can look at heaven and say, oh, I can't wait till I won't be sick anymore. And that desire for not being sick anymore is a greater desire than being in the presence of our King. It's not wrong not to want to be sick. It's not wrong to rejoice that there is a time coming where we'll never be sick again. But where is that joy on the meter scale of your heart? Is it supreme and Christ is down here? Or is the joy about Christ so great that it causes all his other blessings to look beautiful and in their right place? James tells us that all good things come from the Father of light. So we can't look at these parables and say, oh, I hate everything materialistic. I hate everything in the world. That's not the truth either. That's taking the pendulum and swinging it way the other way. We need to learn how to walk in this world and yet let our heart and our mind and our passion be in another world. We're citizens of another kingdom. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've been purchased. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed. We've been set apart from the world. Does that drive your heart? When we're singing about God being worthy, when we're praising God for the things he does, when we're praising him for the gift of prayer and the gift of faith and the gift of grace, and we're praising him, does your heart stir? Are you engaged with the truth that you say you believed? Or is it just words on a page? See, Christianity isn't just a formula of saying, well, I prayed on this date. I filled out a card on this date. I did all the steps I wanted to do. Now I'm a Christian. Now I don't have to worry. Or is it day by day hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for the kingdom of God, calling out, crying out for God to change you for his glory? And again, guess why we have to cry out in prayer every day? Because every day you're going to sin. Every day, like the psalmist said, you're going to need to cry out while he will be found. The picture of Esau in Romans 9 should frighten us. Not frighten us like a bear, but cause us to live in holy fear. That kind of frightening. Esau did something, didn't care he did it, and then later on sought the Lord with tears, but he couldn't be found. Why? Because he didn't have a heart for God. Didn't have a passion for his kingdom. He'd sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. How many people that claim to be Christians sell their soul every day for the trinkets of this world? See, God's trying to rock the church with these parables. He's trying to say, your heart is mine or it's not mine. Your life is mine or it's not mine. And the way that I'll affirm that you're mine is that your joys will be different. Your passions will be different. Your hungerings will be different. And yet every day you'll struggle. Like Paul says in Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I still do. But guess what? That struggle's part of being a Christian. The one that says I'm saved but doesn't care about the struggle, that's a dangerous place for the soul to be. This side of glory, we need to fight against sin every day. And guess what? That's part of a hungering for a different world, right? A settling in sin in this life is an accepting of being in this world without a care for the other world. See, God is rocking our world in these two parables. Listen to what John MacArthur said in response to these two parables. These two parables have identical meanings. Both picture salvation as something hidden from most people. but so valuable that the people who have it revealed to them are willing to give up all they have to possess it. See, Paul talked to the church at Ephesus and says, let go of the things that entangle us. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing. In other words, something doesn't have to be inherently sinful for something for us to let go of. Obviously, immorality needs to be let go of. But there's things in this world that, when used rightly, aren't sinful. But that same thing for somebody else can become sin because it becomes the idol of their heart. That's where we have to understand that God is not guiding us. Our flesh is guiding us. And as Christians, we get banged back and forth all the time. The world comes and attacks us. Spiritual battles come and attack us. Our own flesh still hungers and thirsts for the things that we shouldn't hunger and thirst for. But I'm asking, is there a steadiness, not a perfection? We don't want to teach perfectionism here, a holiness theology, that this side of heaven you can be perfect. I'm saying, can you honestly judge your own heart and mind? Is there a desire to go to glory? Is there a desire to be in the presence of Christ? Is there a desire that even cares where you spend eternity? That's what I'm asking. That's what Christ is saying in these passages. Has he begun a good work in you that he will bring in completion? Or are you still trying to save yourself? Are you still not caring? See, these are bombs that Jesus is throwing out to the crowd. Is your heart consumed by my kingdom, or don't you even care? See, the world and false Christianity would say, hey, as long as I got a pearl, I got a pearl. I don't really care if it's the best one. I don't even care if it's paste. I don't even care what it is, as long as it looks like the authentic thing. And yet in this parable, there is a pearl of great price that must capture our heart. And that pearl of great price is Christ. The hidden treasure in the field is Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. In both of these parables, we have searching and finding. In both of these parables, we have need and satisfaction, a joyful, consuming satisfaction. In both these parables, we have commitment and dedication. But we must be clear, it is only by the grace of God that we see and hear by faith the call of the gospel. And only because of God's sovereign grace that we respond to trust and obey his word. And by grace through faith to seek salvation in Christ Jesus alone. See, that's the key, alone. Are we saying, I want Christ, I love Christ, but I have to do these things to be acceptable to God? Or are we coming with empty hands saying, if it was not for Christ, I would perish. If it was not for the cross, I would stand unforgiven and unclean before the Father. If it was not for Christ and his gospel, I would perish and be lost. See, the beauty of the Christian gospel is that it's Christ and Christ alone. But guess what? The gospel says that that Christ and that gospel is sufficient. When this man bought the field, he didn't keep looking for another field and another treasure. When this man bought the pearl of great price, he ceased from seeking other pearls. Both the treasure in the field and both the pearl of great price were satisfying. In other words, when the gospel lands by the grace of God on our heart and mind, we're satisfied with Christ. Fully satisfied. That's the testimony of faith, is that what God did is sufficient. But not only just sufficient in bare facts, but sufficient in glory. And that glory and that sufficiency causes our hearts to overflow with joy. Not just mere facts. When I write a check and pay my phone bill, I pay the phone bill and I send it off. There's no joy in that. Yeah, you get to use the phone, but you paid the bill. You got what you paid for. This is something altogether different. He paid for it for us. Faith is that we believe God and it's accredited to us as righteousness. In other words, he pays the bill, he pays our due, and then he also gives us righteousness. So he takes away our guilt, he gives us righteousness, and makes us perfect and pleasing for the Father. Does our pursuit of that being known in our own life, and that being known in the life of the church and in the world, does that consume us? Do we even care Sunday to Sunday that God reigns? Or are we just going through the motions? Is our heart in tune with the kingdom of God while our feet are in contact with this world? Does the physical life we live cause our eyes to be completely shut to the kingdom of heaven? Or does the kingdom of heaven guide how we walk in this world? See, God's not calling us to hate the tangible things in this world. Calling us to hate sin, obviously. But He's not calling us to hate what He created. But even in the beauty of God's creation, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the earth and creation groans because of the sin that's in the world. See, when a Christian can say, thank God for salvation, and not groan at the sin that we see in the world, our heart's not engaged in the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that Lot was tormented in his righteous soul every day with what he saw where he lived. Do we love the things that we see in the world that are sinful? Or does that torment us as we press on for that city not made with hands, but the city that's made by God? See, this is a heart check. This isn't run home and sell gold and sell silver and sell possessions and live a life of a pauper. That's not what God is pressing on our heart. See, God looks perfectly at our heart, at our mind, at our lives, and He understands it perfectly. And that's why Jesus said, they say with their lips they love me, but their heart is far from me. See, this is a litmus test that you do between you and God, what I do between me and God. Is my heart changed by the kingdom of God? Does that make a difference of what I love and what I pursue in this life? Has the kingdom of God captured you in such a way that it is the joy of your soul? Again, these parables are not teaching us that we must not own anything or teaching us that to be holy we need to sell all we have. Certainly not. Our holiness and righteousness are found in Christ alone. Yes, we are called to live for the glory of God, but any fruit in the area of obedience is a work of God's grace and therefore removes boasting on our behalf. John Calvin again says, we now perceive the leading object of both parables. It is to inform us that none are qualified for receiving the grace of the gospel, but those who disregard all other desires and devote all their exertions and all their faculties to obtain it. It deserves our attention. Also, that Christ does not pronounce the hidden treasure or the pearl to be so highly valued by all. The treasure is ascertained to be valuable after that has been found and known. And it is the skillful merchant that forms such an opinion about the pearl. These words denote the knowledge of faith. The heavenly kingdom, Christ tells us, is commonly held as of no account because men are incapable of relishing it and do not perceive the inestimable value of that treasure which the Lord offers to us in the gospel. But it is asked, it is necessary that we abandon every other possession in order that we may enjoy eternal life. I answer briefly, the natural meaning of the words is that the gospel does not receive from us the respect which it deserves, unless we prefer it to all other riches, pleasures, honors, and advantages of the world, and to such an extent that we are satisfied with the spiritual blessings which it promises, and throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying them. For those who aspire to heaven must be disengaged from everything that would retard their progress. Christ exhorts those who believe in Him to deny those things only which are injurious to godliness, and at the same time permits them to use and enjoy God's temporal favors as if they did not use them. So there's that contrast. Enjoy what God gives you, but in comparison to enjoying God Himself, it's as if you don't enjoy Him. In other words, your enjoyment of God should so supersede your enjoyment of everything else combined that it's clear where your heart is. It's clear that you love God more than you love money. It's clear that you love God more than you love possessions. It's clear that you love God more than everything in this world combined. And again, that's not just an external pharisaical, look at me, I'm holy, thank God I'm not like everybody else mode, but a genuineness of speaking faith to yourself and be honest and say, God has conquered my heart. He's the greatest joy of my soul. God, help me let go of these things of the world. God, help me to let go of these sins I love to do. God, help me to be more Christ-like. See, that's the battle. That battle shows that your heart is engaged. Your heart is joyfully pursuing the things of God. We lie to ourselves and we say, well, since I'm perfect on Monday, God must accept me on Tuesday. That's not how we are Christians. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because Christ stands perfectly in your place and in my place. But God does require obedience of his children. But that obedience he requires is a fruit of being saved, not the means to get saved. So much in today's Christianity is do this, do this, do this, do this, and be saved, rather than believing God and it's accounted to you as righteousness that bears fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. In other words, when we bear fruit, we prove to be Christians. We don't bear fruit to earn to be Christians. God gives us many blessings in this world to enjoy, but the greatest blessing that God has ever given us is Christ Jesus. Can we say that? In other words, every good thing that God gives us is a great blessing. But the giving of Christ Jesus to the church is a greater blessing than all those things combined. All other blessings that we enjoy must flow from our enjoyment of God. If we cannot enjoy something for the glory of God, it should be forsaken. Everything that we do enjoy must be kept in the proper perspective as a lesser joy, as an inferior joy when compared to enjoying God. All of us, all mankind, make idols out of the blessings that God provides. All of us naturally want to worship the gift rather than the giver. All of us naturally want to worship the creation rather than the creator. All of us naturally want to enjoy the fruit of saving grace rather than the sovereign savior of grace. It is only by divine mercy and grace that we see Christ as precious. It is only by divine mercy and grace that we see God's word as truth. It is only by divine mercy and grace that this world loses its hold on us and our hold on the world is broken. Sin is sweet to the sinner, but grace is all the sweeter to the redeemed. Paul, as he was giving testimony to the saving grace of God and commenting on all his earthly achievements, said this, "But whatever gain I had," in other words, whatever I accomplished by Paul, whatever I accomplished by my own might, my own desires, my own abilities, whatever gain I had, Paul said, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's why Jesus says eternal life is to know the Father and to know Christ Jesus whom he sent. It's not in the doing that makes you a Christian. It's in the believing and the trusting and the receiving. Faith is a receiving. That's why we can't boast in our own faith. Faith is a gift from God that receives the blessings of God. So Paul says, everything I had, everything I did, I counted as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him. You hear that? We share his sufferings as we become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that amazing? From a human perspective, Paul was up here in the religious community. He was up here with human power. He was up here in the eyes of the people. And Paul says, who I was up here, I counted as rubbish so that I can know Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, this huge debate that started in the 80s and still is out there today, this lordship salvation debate. Can you have Jesus as Savior and reject Him as Lord? That's ridiculous. That's like saying I'm going to cut God in half. I'm going to receive half of Him, but not the other half. Paul links directly knowing the Savior is seeing Him as Lord. Why? Because if He's not a Lord, He can't conquer your rebellious heart. See, salvation proves that God is sovereign because we're all rebels. We're all sinners. We're all God-haters. We're all children of wrath and sons and daughters of disobedience. And yet God changes us on the inside to make changes on the outside. But today's Christianity says, well, make changes on the outside and then God will cause you to be born again. No. God causes us to be born again by His sovereign power, authority, and word. Paul says, just as He called light to be, He called your heart to be alive. So to say that you believe in a Savior that's not sovereign is ridiculous. It's to say that you saved yourself. If God is not sovereign, how did you become a saved person? How did you have a heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh placed in? How did you go from a God-hater to a God-lover? What transaction happened? Was it your own internal goodness that just came to the top? Or did God change your heart in such a way to say, I am sovereign. I gave my Son for your sins, and we believe it by faith. The Reformation Study Bible, in its response to these truths, said this, Jesus made known the hidden things of the kingdom by parables, but they remain hidden for most people who cannot see their value. But like the man who finds the treasure or the trader in pearls, those who do perceive the value of the kingdom will sacrifice anything to obtain it. If salvation is all a work of God, some might ask, is it right for us to call sinners to flee to Christ and be saved? Is it right for the church to declare the gospel of God's free grace to all? In other words, is it right to use means as humans to see God's saving grace at work in the world? Turn to Isaiah 55. And I would say the answer is a resounding yes. God is sovereign, and yet He has ordained to use secondary means to accomplish His great work of redemption. We are not many saviors. We do not save people, but God has ordained that we preach the gospel. That's the way it's been from the beginning of time. Turn to Isaiah 55 and see if we don't hear Isaiah preaching the gospel of grace. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Do you hear the echo in what Jesus said? That this man and this merchant sold everything with joy? In other words, if we live in this world for the world, is there ultimate satisfaction? How many people that love money reach to the top and still aren't satisfied with the millions that they have? How many people that think fame is what makes them a real person, and yet when they get famous, they still want to end their life and they want to chuck it all? Why? Because the fame doesn't satisfy. How many people that wanted power and thought power is what they needed, and they try to conquer the world by power and that would satisfy? And yet time and time again, all these things end in sadness. They don't end in joy. See, Paul says, whether to live or whether to die, it's for the glory of God. But the only way Paul can say it's a glory to die is that he sees death as gain. See, this is where the rubber hits the road. Is this life so precious as a Christian that to die would be actually bad news? Or as a Christian, have you embraced the fact that when you die, at that moment, you'll be in the presence of the Lord, and there's nothing greater in this world? See, wrestling with death rightly equips us to live this life. Paul says, to live or to die, I do it for the glory of God. Why? Because death is gain. And then he goes on to say, I will remain here for my salvation. I still have to earn God's favor. No. He says, I'll remain here for you. See, if God saves in a twinkling as an eye, so to say, that it's a moment in time that God saves you, then he leaves you here for a different purpose than to save you. He leaves you here for the good of the church and for his glory. He doesn't leave us here to enjoy this world, this fleeting world, this world that is passing away as a vapor. See, when we enjoy this world in the right perspective, God is honored. When we worship trees and we worship the Creator, God is dishonored. But when we enjoy the things that God has made and he's the center of who we are, we speak differently because God is the center of who we are. Let's continue in Isaiah. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which it does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know you shall run to. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, that's the good news we bring to the world. But we have to call the world sinful and unrighteous. We don't go to the world with good news and says, God loves you just the way you are. Come to him. He accepts you for who you are. No, God accepts sinners because of Christ and because of Christ only. That's the good news. The world is dead in sin and trespasses, and yet there's good news. But that good news comes and changes you. And that's the point of these parables. When the gospel is embraced by faith, it changes you. It changes you. It makes you a different child. Instead of a child of Adam and a child of the world, you become a child of God. You can call God Father. And that's respectful and loving and honoring and gracious. Why? Because it exalts his work of redemption. It exalts the adoption that he worked by his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose. See, when we look at God as generic and we paint many roads for the wicked to follow, we're not honoring God. We're not making him more lovely. We're making him hideous. If there's many roads to God, then the Father was heinous in the destruction of his Son. If there were already many roads, why did he have to die? If there are many ways to be acceptable in the sight of God, why did it please him to destroy his Son? The only way we can look at the Father as having pleasure in the destruction of his Son is because it was for a greater purpose. It was for his glory and the good of the church. The church rejoices in what God did, not because of his generic love, but because of his special love. See, when we believe the gospel, we're experiencing the love of God in a way that says, God is real, God is sovereign, and I'm no longer my own. I've been purchased with a price, and I want the world to know that I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was sinful and condemned rightly under the wrath of God, but now I've been forgiven and made perfect in Christ. See, the beauty of the gospel is that Christians are the only ones that can be honest with God. I sinned today, Lord. Forgive me. And know that he will forgive you. See, the world says, well, it wasn't really sin. It's an addiction. And it's my parents' fault. It's my kids' fault. It's my work fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's not my fault. It's my genes. It's my upbringing. It's America. Only Christians can walk before God with a clean conscience and say, God, I sinned, but I cling to Christ. I cling to His righteousness. I cling to His cross. I cling to His gospel. I couldn't save myself. I can't keep myself saved. I trust You and trust You only. And we have a clean conscience. The writer of Hebrews said Christ died to give us a clean conscience. Only those that are honest about their sinfulness have a clean conscience. Those that shove their sins under the rug of God's somehow mushy love that doesn't care never have a clean conscience. The rug's always not quite big enough. The bump's always too big underneath it. God might see it. People might see it. We don't want to flaunt our sins to the world. I'm not saying that. But if we can't be honest with God about our heart, about our sin, about our worldliness, then our heart's not in the kingdom. See, if you can't go to God in prayer, as we sang, the sweet hour of prayer, is that hour of prayer sweet because you were perfect and get to come to Him because you're perfect? That you had a good day yesterday, so now you can pray? Or is it sweet because when you enter the presence of the throne of grace, there's the blood of Christ, completely covering your sins, completely paid for your sins? That time of prayer is sweet because you can be open and honest with God. And there's not a sin big enough that you've done that His cross isn't able to cover. See, the freedom that we have in Christ is a freedom to be set free to obey. It's a freedom to set free to love the church. What was Paul's attitude naturally towards the church? To condemn, to kill, and to pursue with murderous breaths. That's the natural Paul. Guess what? That's the natural us. But God does something in our hearts and minds so that our love for the head of the church, John says in 1 John that your love for the brethren is an affirmation of grace. Your love for one another proves that you're mine. Doesn't earn that we're God's. Don't flip it around. We don't love each other to earn being a Christian. But being a Christian, we love Christians. Why? Because in them we see the grace of God. In them we see the love of God that conquered their sin. In them we see the work of grace that causes us to press on. This pursuit in these parables is a pursuit that will end in glory. It's a pursuit knowing that there is one day that when we enter glory, our labors can cease. Our fight against sin can cease. But it's not to be filled with self. It's to be filled with the perfect worship of God. Right? If heaven is not about worshiping God, then what is heaven for? If your heart doesn't get excited about being in the presence of the King in heaven, he won't be excited about being in His presence here. See, when we walk by faith here, it's a taste of reality that's coming. But if the reality doesn't conquer our heart and mind, why do we want to walk by faith? God still calls sinners by His glorious gospel of grace today. And we may declare the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and His gospel of grace as the greatest joy of our souls. Only God Himself completely satisfies our deepest longings. Wrestle with sin. Fight against sin. But only wrestle and fight against sin as a fruit of enjoying God. Your enjoying God will be the tool that God uses to conquer sin. Not your self-righteousness, not your own natural goodness, not your own natural might and power. But as we walk by faith enjoying God, He kills sin. It just happens. It's another fruit of His saving grace. It's God who justifies. It's God who sanctifies. And one day it'll be God who glorifies. But the hope of glorification is echoed in our heart that we love God more than we love this world. More than the baubles. More than the trinkets, more than cars, more than houses, more than popularity, more than all these things put together. God is a good God that only does good. If that doesn't fuel your heart, then I beg you, I plead with you to run to Christ and be saved. To run to the God who says that if they seek me, they will find me. If they run to me, I will no way cast them out. Because it's only by faith, by the grace of God, that causes us to even want to run to Christ. If in your heart and mind you say, well, I have to be better before I come, I have to clean myself up before I come, you're living by sight and you'll never run to Christ. The call of the gospel is for those who are filthy in sin. The call of the gospel is for those who need to be saved. Christ came for the unrighteous. He didn't come for the righteous. Let's pray. Father, our minds are frail and weak, and yet by your grace we are able to see and embrace the truths of your kingdom. Our heart is naturally bent away from you, and yet by your grace you cause us to run to you. Our heart and our mind are naturally bent from confessing sins, and yet by your grace you bring us to godly repentance. Lord, naturally, we love self. We love the world. We love sin. And yet supernaturally, you're causing us to be different. You're causing us to be Christ-like. Father, protect us from pride. Protect us from boasting. Protect us from that pharisaical attitude that sees us naturally better than everybody else. And Father, may we drink deeply from the fountain of grace. May we truly eat the bread that saves and drink the fresh water of life. May you cause us to be in this world so, so different than we were before Christ. For your glory, for your praise, whether in life or whether in death. Lord, may you truly work in us the attitude that death is gain, that to be with you is far better than being in this world. And yet, Lord, let that truth drive us to be different while you give us life in this world. Father, the price you paid in the death of your Son is perfect and complete. We seek to add nothing. We can add nothing. And in him we cling by faith and are righteous. We praise you in his name. And all God's people said, amen.